I want you to open your Bibles actually to Acts chapter 16, which is where we're going to be today as we do an introductory teaching to get you ready to walk into the book of Philippians. I want to begin by defining some things for you in two different ways, because Philippians is actually a book about joy. It's a book about understanding and walking in the joy that God provides for us. But what we wind up facing whenever we start thinking about joy is we face what the world offers to us, and what the world basically offers to us is really not joy, because the world can't have joy. What the world can offer to us is happiness. So let's take a look at a definition, the world's definition of happiness. Happiness is an attitude of satisfaction or delight based on our positive circumstances that are beyond our control. Okay, so what the world offers to us is it says, hey, you can have happiness. And happiness is this feeling usually. It's some kind of satisfaction, delight, a high emotional state, and it's based on the positive circumstances of your life that are not in your control. Therefore, happiness cannot be planned, cannot be programmed, and it certainly cannot be guaranteed. As a result, happiness can only be had if and only if the circumstances of our lives are favorable. It therefore cannot be guaranteed, is for the most part elusive and very uncertain. You have people all over the place searching for, desiring, longing for happiness, but unless their circumstances are perfect, they won't get it. And they might have happiness one moment, and then even later that same day, no longer have happiness. They may have happiness for a period of time, but then maybe a death in the family, a breakup, something happens at work, something happens in our society, and suddenly their happiness is completely elusive. It cannot be guaranteed, cannot be attained once again until their circumstances take that fortuitous turn that we have no control over to once again we can say, oh, I'm happy. I don't know about you, but that's a horrible way to live. But it really is how the world lives, with their happiness kind of being dragged around like a carrot in front of their face, just beyond their reach. Now, the second thing that we need to look at and to get a definition is this. We need to have the biblical definition of joy. And evidently, I am very sorry I didn't turn that into a black print, or I turned it from a black to a white print. Here's the thing. God does not promise us happiness. He promises us joy. Joy is not dependent on chance, and it is not dependent on positive circumstances. Rather, joy is a deep and abiding confidence that regardless of our circumstances, all is well between us and God. No matter what we face in life, pain, failure, problems, disappointment, rejection, or any other challenge, genuine joy remains because of what we have in salvation, an eternal relationship based on God's grace given to us in Jesus Christ. Joy is not based either on circumstances or chance, but it is the true and permanent possession of every born-again child of God. Now, folks, that is huge. And I apologize. I'll try to get it in the courier. I'll put it on the website. I'll put that definition up there so you can kind of have it. Hey! See, that's why it's great to have a good PowerPoint guy, because he went back and turned it white from where I had it black. Okay? And by the way, black type on a black background does not work unless any of you are like X-Men. Okay? And if you are, see me after the service, okay? But joy is not dependent on your chance or your positive circumstances. So that means this. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are, you can have joy. Because joy is based on that deep and abiding confidence that regardless of your circumstances, because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, everything's well. You have the favor of God upon your life. And by the way, let's not define the favor of God upon our life as all of our circumstances are wonderful. Because if that's the case, Paul really got a raw deal, didn't he? Everything well between us and God deals with the whole core of the gospel. And that is this. Before we knew Christ, we were in our sins. And before we knew Christ, we had no hope whatsoever. And we really couldn't have any joy, because whatever joy we would have would be very short-lived as long as we were on this earth. And the moment we left this earth and stood before God in the judgment, all joy would be wiped away for all eternity. And because of our sins, and because of the punishment that is due our sins, and because of the fact that at our judgment we could not place before God a perfect righteousness by which we could be accepted, we would be taken up and cast into hell with the rest of death and destruction as it is thrown there at the end of the age. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You see, God in Jesus Christ granted us the very perfect righteousness of Jesus as a gift. When God also granted us repentance and faith, and we turned from our sin, and we put our faith not in our works, not in our religion, not in anything that we could do, but solely in what Jesus Christ did by going to the cross, taking sin upon himself, dying with it, being buried 3 days, and being resurrected from the dead. That is what speaks on our behalf before Almighty God. And because of that, saints, no matter what your circumstances, no matter what you face in this temporary situation of this life, all is well. Our problem is, our focus isn't on the gospel, is it? Our focus is on, how's my relationship with my boyfriend or my girlfriend? Or are we getting along in our family? Or are things going well for us financially? Am I becoming rich and famous and wonderful and awesome? And we think all that is the basis upon which we could have joy, and it's not. If all is well between you and God, I will promise you that when you leave this life, you will realize, maybe more than you ever have before, all was fantastic. Because you're in relationship with Almighty God, your sins are taken care of, and the worst thing that could possibly ever happen to you has been remedied by the blood of Jesus Christ and by God's wonderful grace that comes through Jesus. Joy is therefore an incredible theme and an important theme throughout the entire New Testament. Now, if you know this, joy in its verb form and noun form is found over 160 times in the New Testament. I would say that makes it a pretty decent theme all the way through the Scriptures. In fact, what it describes is what should be our birthright because we know Jesus Christ. And we should be able to walk in joy, but I will tell you this as well, joy is a choice. Joy is not just something that comes over you in a moment of emotional high. Joy is something that you choose. Joy is something that you enter into because you choose not to live according to your circumstances. You choose to live according to the grace of God that is given you in Jesus Christ. And you say, you know what, things here on earth may stink, but the fact of the matter is, I'm right with God through Jesus, and therefore, the worst that could ever happen to me will never happen to me. And then we will see at the end of this teaching why also joy should be ours, even in the difficulties and the trials and the problems that we walk through every day. Because the light and momentary discomforts that we experience in this life are actually working for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond anything that we could measure while we focus not on the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. Because the things that are seen, just temporary. The things that are unseen, they're eternal. Philippians is a book that has the word joy in its various forms 16 different times. Paul is just overwhelmed with a sense of the joy that is his and the joy that should be ours in Jesus Christ. And since we live, for the most part, in a joyless, either a very joyless world that is around us, or in a world where their joy and their happiness is fickle and based upon circumstances, one of the greatest testimonies that we should bear to the world that is around us is that you cannot take our joy from us. We can get knocked down, we can get decked, we can get tripped up, we can find ourselves in difficult circumstances, troubles, trials, all the things that we're going to face, by the way, that are faced universally by anybody who's got a heartbeat on this planet. And yet, when they look at our lives, they should see that we have our focus not in the here and the now, but in the realization that there is an eternity that we live for. And as a result, God grants us joy in every circumstance, every situation that we could face. Let's take a look at the book of Philippians, but let's take a look first and find out, how did this group of people come about? Why did Paul even want to write to this group of people? So this is the introductory message. Next week we're going to jump in, cover probably verses 1 through 8, and we're just going to start mowing through Philippians week after week after week until we're done. Or until Jesus comes back, because then we'll have a way better teacher to learn from. So take a look first at this. Philippi, it was a directed journey. We're going to take a look first at Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 6. It says this: they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days. First thing we see here is just this. Paul wrote to the Philippians because he had experienced a directed journey to Philippi. Paul was sitting on the gateway either to the west or to the east. And Paul had it in his heart to move to the east. Not to go into Greece and to go into Macedonia, and actually Macedonia and then Greece and then Italy. And then up through Italy, the gospel began to move into the European continent. But Paul was thinking of taking it to the east. He was thinking of taking it into Turkey and then taking it into the nations that are beyond Turkey, all the Kurdistan and India, and then those areas to take the gospel eastward. But yet the Holy Spirit stopped him and said, "No, you know, you're not to go here." And Paul tries to go another place, and the Holy Spirit forbids him, and then tries to go another place, and it says the Spirit of Jesus forbid him. By the way, it's a phenomenal passage right there on the Trinity, because you have God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus all in the exact same passage, all considered to be Almighty God directing Paul. You won't actually find the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible, but what you will find is the teaching that God is one, and yet he manifests himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, what happens here is Paul realizes he has a dream in the night. In the night, there's a man from Macedonia saying, "Please help us. Come to Macedonia and help us." So Paul realizes, hey, I need to go on. This is God's directing of my life. And he goes into Macedonia to preach the Bible, actually to preach the gospel to the people of that region. When he got there, he began searching for a Jewish synagogue, because Paul's plan and Paul's way of doing things was always first to go to the Jews with the gospel and then take it to the Gentiles. Well, there was a problem in Philippi, and that's this. Philippi must have not had hardly any Jews, and especially any decent, godly ones that even wanted the things of God. There have to be 10 men that come together in unity to call for a Jewish synagogue. So there weren't even 10 men in the city of Philippi to do that. And part of the reason for that is because Philippi's existence came about due to some circumstances where an actual battle was fought in this area, and as a result of it, Rome claimed Philippi as their own, turned it into a Roman province. It was governed by Rome, and it was a thoroughly Roman city. And so as a result, there just weren't a whole lot of Jews in this area. But then Paul figures out, well, if they're not Jews in a synagogue, I'll look for a place of prayer. And then he goes down near the banks of a river locally, and he finds that there are some Jewish ladies and some others that are praying in that location. And so Paul realizes that there is this wonderful way that God directed him to the Philippians. Therefore, he needed to write to them and encourage them to experience the fullness of joy that God offers to them in Christ. Second thing we see is that Philippi was not just a directed journey, but it was also a fruitful journey. Acts 16, we read on, it says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon them. So God leads Paul to this place of prayer. He winds up meeting Lydia, who, by the way, has to be a fairly wealthy lady, because when you sell purple fabrics, you're selling to the richest of the rich. And since this is a Roman city, a lot of purple fabric is going to be going out. And so Lydia evidently had to be a fairly wealthy lady. But her concern was not in her money, but in worshiping God. She hears the gospel. She responds to the gospel in a desire to identify with Jesus Christ rather than anything else in this world. She is baptized. And then she says, and she prevails upon Paul, saying, look, if you found me to be faithful to God, come stay in my home. We want to put you up while you minister in this city. And so God makes it a very fruitful journey, not only fruitful in seeing people come to Christ, but Paul suddenly has a place to live. And believe me, it's probably way better than any place he had lived for a long time. Because Lydia's house was most likely a very nice place to live. We go on and we see there was not only a fruitful journey, but it was a persecuted journey. Actually, it was an arrested journey. That's a little tongue-in-cheek there. We read the next section of Acts chapter 16 where it says, it happened as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having the spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. The word spirit of divination there is an interesting word. It actually is a spirit of Pythias, and it's basically considered the spirit of the python. It's the spirit of the snake. Wonder who we're talking about there. And this lady decides that she's going to begin to, with this demonic spirit, try to discredit the gospel by association. So we read in this passage that it says, she began following after Paul and us. She kept crying out and saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. She continued doing this for many days. Now, folks, you got to understand this. This lady was involved in fortune telling. She was involved in demonic activities, but now she's following Paul around saying, these men are servants of the Most High God. They've come to tell you the way of salvation. And you're thinking, is any press bad press? Yeah, demonic press is bad press. You don't want to be associated with things like that. You don't want the people to think that fortune telling and the things of God are associated closely together. You don't want to think that the demonic realm and the realm of Almighty God, which is holy and pure, are combined, and they're the same thing. And so it says, and I love this, Paul was greatly annoyed. Tell me about it, Paul. And he turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. And we're thinking, yeah! And we should think that. This girl needed to be delivered from this demonic spirit. And you're saying, Pastor, do you believe in demons? Yep. You know why? Because the Bible believes in demons. Believes in the demonic. Believes that people can be possessed by these spirits and given powers other than what we would know in this life. And let me say this. Stay away from the occult. It's bad news, folks. It will suck you in and it will enslave you and bind you within that garbage. And I'm sorry. People get on me for this. But I'm going to be honest with you. Anything that touts sorcery, anything that touts demonic activity, anything that touts things like vampires and werewolves and things that suck your blood out, which, by the way, God says, don't drink the blood. Just read it in Leviticus this week. You know what happens when you drink the blood? God said, I'll cut you off from my people. You are gone if you're drinking blood. I don't know if you ever thought of this, but you realize a vampire is a being that lives on the blood of other people to stay alive? And it is the ultimate blasphemy of Almighty God. Because whereas this vampire lives by sucking out the blood of other people, the gospel is this: Jesus shed his blood on our behalf so that we might have life. Not based on drinking other people's blood and killing them, but based on the fact that his blood was shed for us as a sacrifice before Almighty God. It pays for our sins and it makes us right with God. And so, yeah, stay away from the Twilight series. Let me just get pointed. Because why would you desire to glorify this being that lives on drinking the blood? I don't care if it's humans or animals. Both ways, God said, you're going to be cut off from my people if you do it. And folks, we need to realize what we're pouring into our spirits, because it will poison us. Be careful. Be very careful when you're messing with the demonic. Back to the scriptures. Which, by the way, all that was very scriptural. It says, and it came out of her at that very moment. By the way, the power of Jesus is way more powerful, infinitely more powerful than the power of the demonic. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities, and when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and they're proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans. Isn't it interesting that you got a group of people that are using race to try to create a political disturbance? Be careful about those kind of folks. Because they're never seeking unity. Racism is an abomination to God in any of its forms. But here's a group of people saying, these guys are Jews, and they're teaching us stuff that's unlawful for us to do because we're Romans. And the beautiful thing is the scripture tells us that in Jesus Christ, God takes all these various groups and he makes them into one new man in Christ Jesus. That's how you get unity. You don't get unity by everybody sitting around saying, let's have unity. And you know what? You have unity until you actually start talking about the things that you're different. And then it blows apart. And then they blame it on somebody else. Saints, we come to unity when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he takes every one of these groups and he creates one new man in Christ Jesus. And we can leave all of our prejudices, all of the things behind that separate us, and we can find out in Christ we can be one. Well, there's several reasons this happened. There was racism. There was money. I mean, they saw that their profit was gone, so, you know, we got to do something. And then they take them, and it says, the crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them security. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Well, isn't it wonderful? Let's do ministry for Jesus and we get beaten and get imprisoned. Isn't it just wonderful what God does when you live for him? And don't tell me you've never been there before. But see, we've got to understand that our God, being sovereign, being wise, and being loving, has a plan that we can't see in the short term for what he's trying to do in the long term. Because see, what God had in mind was that jailer. The very guy that fastened their feet in stocks and locked them in the innermost part of the prison, which was a nasty, nasty place to be. Probably rats running around the room. These guys are bleeding. Their backs are basically jello, beaten jello. Bloodied and beaten. They're sitting there with their backs bleeding. Paul and Silas are sitting there in the most uncomfortable position because last time I checked, they don't make stocks in a lazy boy fashion, you know. And so there they are with their feet in their stocks. They're sitting there bleeding. They're in agony because that kind of a beating hurts incredibly. They're liable to be receiving infection, and most likely there are rats running around the room. And they're thinking to themselves, I think it's time to quit and find another profession. But see, that's not what they thought. Because the scriptures tell us that even though this all happened to them, I mean, they tried to discredit the gospel by association. Paul winds up casting the demon out of this girl. And then all of a sudden they're dragged before the magistrates and then the lictors, that's what they're actually called, lictors. And they take rods, probably rods made out of bamboo or rods made out of some kind of a fairly decent sized stick, probably at least a dime to a quarter in diameter, and they beat the living fool out of these two men. And now they're sitting in there bleeding, wondering, we serve God for this. But you see, Paul and Silas didn't have the mindset that serving God was all about health, wealth, and prosperity. Oh, folks, that is such a damnable heresy. Because when stuff starts happening bad to you, you're going to turn on God. if he doesn't offer you the health, the wealth, and the prosperity. Here's what God promises us, that he will save us from our sin and from damnation through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he gives us the joy of experiencing life in Christ and serving him however God wants us to serve him. And you know what? Whatever happens from there, joy is not based on our circumstances. Joy is based on our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So we see Paul move from a persecuted journey or an arrested journey to what next is a powerful journey. Scripture says, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Isn't that awesome? That means these guys were not here because they were promised health, wealth, and prosperity. They weren't there because they were told, if you'll follow Jesus, everything will go great for you and you'll never have one problem. They weren't following because somebody promised them some kind of a life on earth that would not involve any suffering, any problems, any difficulties. Basically, they were in the midst of a situation where they were sitting in a pair of stocks, very uncomfortable, bleeding from their backs in the depths of the inner prison. It had to stink, had rats running around. And what do these guys start doing? They start praying and they start singing praises to Almighty God. Because they realize that even in the midst of that dire, horrible circumstance, their sins are forgiven. They are right with God. And the worst that could ever happen to them has been alleviated by what Jesus Christ has done for them. It says, suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the very foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped, which, by the way, if they escaped, it was life for life. That's the way that the Roman system did it. You let somebody go, that's fine. They go free, we kill you instead. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. Now let me say, two miracles happened that night. The first miracle is this. God shook the foundations of the prison, and everybody's chains fell off of them. Not just Paul and Silas's, everybody's. So the first miracle is the earthquake and the chains falling off of everybody. There was a second miracle that took that place that night. You have an entire prison full of criminals who stay where they are. They're not running for their lives. They're sitting here freaking out at what God has just done in that prison. Because I'm thinking maybe at some point, Paul looks at Silas and says, hey, Silas, do you want to know about God? And Silas goes, yeah, would you tell me about God? And I can just see the two of them sharing the gospel back and forth. Silas, have you sinned? Yeah, I have. What should I do about it? You know, and just in the inner prison, they're sharing the gospel. And then they start singing about it, and they start praying, and all these guys are just looking at each other in the other cells going, what is wrong with the two weirdos in the center of the prison? You saw them when they walked by. Their backs were just shredded. These dudes are whacked. They're crazy. They're nuts. Their view changed slightly when the prison shook and everybody's chains pop off of them. It says, stay where you are. We're all here. I love this. And he called for lights, and he rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all those who were in his house. And he took them that night, that hour of the night, and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. You see, we look at Paul and Barnabas get beaten, and we think, why would God do that, that somebody wants to serve him? Guys, because there's a jailer and his whole family who are going to get saved as a result. Please don't ever look at your circumstances and what you go through in the light of what you want for yourself, because you will be blind as a bat to the reality of why your life moves like it does. Realize that you have a Father who is in heaven, who loves the lost, who loves people who don't know him and wants them to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And your difficulty, your trial, your problem may be the perfect outlet for God to let lost people watch how you respond. And yes, there should be some conviction there. Because sometimes we don't respond very well to our difficulties, do we? So that they can then hear the gospel and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and come to know the same life that you knew. It says, now when the day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. I love this. Paul knew that how he was viewed was going to be how the church in Philippi was viewed. Paul is not taking his political rights and using them for himself here, folks. Please don't get that from this passage. What Paul is doing is using his very political rights that were given to him to make sure that the church in Philippi was not branded a bunch of rabble-rousers and troublemakers. And so Paul says, you know, they have beaten us in public without a trial, meaning it was illegal what they did. Men who are Romans, and at that point I can promise you that the stomach of every one of those magistrates fell down to about their ankles. Because they were in serious trouble. And they've thrown us in prison and now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out. The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Came and appealed to them when they had brought them out. Kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison, entered into the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them. Then they departed. Folks, don't ever get it in your head that Paul and Barnabas were striking out for their rights because they wanted to start a political party. No. What they were doing were standing up for their rights as Romans so that they could not go out of the city immediately, but go to Lydia's house where the church met. They met with the church. They knew the magistrates were bringing them out. Everybody in the city knew the magistrates were in trouble for what happened the day before. And then, after encouraging the church, then they left Philippi. And I would suggest to you folks that before, and I say this, knowing I may get in big trouble for it. But before we think this life here on earth is all about the politics of how things are run, can I suggest to you that we first think about the gospel going forth to touch every corner of Jonesboro, every corner of the state of Arkansas, every corner of the nation of the United States of America, making sure that the gospel is being preached boldly and the word of God is being taught, and that God may have actually given us our political freedom in this country so that we could take the gospel and make sure it's being proclaimed accurately to our society, rather than thinking it is all about the politics of this particular administration and the next. And please understand this, I vote, and I make sure I vote intelligently, and I surrender my vote to the Lord Jesus Christ every time I vote. And I allow him to direct me to the candidates that I should be directed toward, which, by the way, if you understand biblical morals, that really shouldn't be that hard of a problem. Because they're still murdering babies, and they're still saying that sexual immorality in the form of homosexuality is just fine in our nation. And anybody who takes those two, I'm a two-issue voter. They don't take the right stand on those two issues, I'll vote for a goat before I'll vote for you. I wish Christians would take that viewpoint. I think we would watch a massive change in our country far sooner than simply saying, what's in your wallet? You know, who's giving you the most money? And by the way, they're giving you money, but it's worthless because they're just printing it. Guys, what Paul was so delighted in sharing with these Philippians about joy in Christ was simply this. He knew their circumstances. He knew his circumstances in bringing the gospel to them. He rejoices in the first 8 verses. We'll cover this next week. And he says, I rejoice that you were partners with me in the gospel from the beginning. to this very day, you understand the nature of the gospel. And knowing what the Philippians had been through, and understanding the situation in Rome, and understanding the difficulties that we're simply going to be facing because we have a heartbeat and we walk around in this world, we should realize we need to know about joy. And we need to reject this worldly idea of living for happiness. Now, real quick, as we end this morning, I want to give you a quick doctrinal understanding of joy from a scriptural standpoint. Number one, joy is a gift from God. You won't get it anywhere but God. It comes as a result of your salvation. But let me I'm getting ahead of myself. Psalm 16:1, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Joy is a gift from God. You are not going to get joy on your own. You're not going to get joy by your own laboring. You're not going to get joy by embracing the power of positive thinking. Because I'm going to be honest with you. Until you know Jesus, all you have in front of you is negative thinking. Because you're in your sins. And no matter how you positively say to yourself this whole life, oh, I have a wonderful life. I'm living this marvelous life. I am thinking positively. There's going to come a day where you stand before Almighty God. And if you don't have blood to speak on your account, and it has to be the blood of Jesus Christ, you're in serious trouble. You will not stand before God. You will be cast out of his presence into a devil's hell for all eternity. So no aspect of positive thinking is going to help you. Joy is a gift that God gives you. Now, the second thing we learn here is joy comes when we believe in the gospel. I love this. Luke 2:10. What does it say? Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And if that's not enough, John 15:16 tells us, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy, Jesus says, may be in you, and that your joy may be made full, and that word means full to the point of overflowing. We have joy because it's a gift from God, and we have joy because we believe the gospel. And we take our faith out of us and religion and our works, and we put it in Jesus Christ and what he did to make us right with God. Number three, joy comes as we walk in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17 says this, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. By the way, do you remember what one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is? Joy. It should be one of the things that we live. As we walk in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, as he teaches us, as he guides us, as he fills us, as he empowers us, as he warns us, as he encourages us and builds us up and walks along beside us to cheer us on in the things of God. Saints, when you walk with the Holy Spirit, when you walk in the Spirit, you will experience joy. And if you think you're walking in the Spirit and you don't have joy, I'm not sure what spirit you're walking in. But it's not God's. Because if you're walking in the Spirit of God, you will not base your life on your eating and drinking, but you will enjoy righteousness, you will enjoy peace, and oh, you will have joy because of the Spirit's work in your life. Number four, joy comes as we walk in obedience to God's word. I love this. Jeremiah 15:16 says this, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Is that not awesome? Jeremiah is introduced to the word of God and he begins to take in the word of God. He's not physically eating a scroll, folks. But he's saying, I took in the word of God with a desire to digest it, with a desire to enjoy it, with a desire that it would become the very strength of my being. And he said, I was filled with joy because of the experience and the teaching and the enjoyment of God's word. And then you have John telling us in 1 John 1:4, he wrote his entire book so that your joy may be made complete. And he's talking about a joy that is mature, a joy that is fully aged and wonderful. And that means this, folks. And I say this lovingly, but the grouchy old man and the grouchy old woman complex is not biblical. Your joy is supposed to mature. Your joy is supposed to grow. And yes, I'm turning 50 in May and my body's falling apart. Woohoo! But though my outer man is wasting away, my inner man is being renewed day after day after day. And I'm coming into contact with an almighty God who can grant me joy even though my outer man is falling apart slowly but surely. God says you can have that joy not just now, not just in your 20s and your 30s and your 40s, but if you grow to be 60 and 70 and 80 and 90, God wants to fill you with his joy. Number five, joy is fully realized as we walk through trials. I love this one. You're like, wait a minute. Joy happens in trial? Yeah. In fact, actually, your joy is matured through trials. You get the right kind of joy. It's not just getting happy and everything and singing really happy songs and running around going, woohoo, I'm happy and I'm joyful. That's great. We should be thrilled about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should be thrilled about the grace that God gives us. But saints, we should also be joyed that God is weaning us from this world, weaning us from ourselves, and is making us more like Jesus and maturing us. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, you became imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't seem to make any sense, does it, to us? That you've got joy in the midst of great tribulation because the word of God has come to you. James told the believers whom he wrote, consider it pure joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work in you, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Do you realize if you're not tried, if you don't go through problems, you're not going to be fully mature in Christ? So grab on to your trials and your problems and your difficulties and hug them and say, thank God. God wants me to mature. God wants me to know pure joy. Not joy that's just based off of good and great stuff and things that I think in a worldly sense are good for me. But everything can be a means of joy. And then finally you have 1 Peter 1:3-6. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he blessed? Who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, it's the gospel, folks. Why was there joy? It says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And by the way, it sounds awesome so far, doesn't it? Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. You're like, yeah, more, more. And then all of a sudden you hit the next verse and you go, stop. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And what helps us go through those trials, what helps us know the joy of God, is going back to the gospel and remembering, that's right, I may go through trials in this life. This world doesn't like God. This world hates God. I've been redeemed. I'm his. And now, even as I live in this world, sharing the gospel and living for the things of God, I can have joy even in the midst of my trials because what God is doing is he's maturing me. I'm like a fine wine, and as I age, I get better. It's amazing I didn't hear many amens on that one. Maybe all of you are going, wine's not godly. You know, just, I'll get over it. Okay, number six, joy is fully realized when we keep our focus on our hope and the glory of heaven. And you just go to Jude 1:24-25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with what great joy. To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Folks, if you're just so wrapped up in the things of this earth, that every once in a while you don't look off to the heavens and think, man, I want to go home. This is not my home. Keith Green made a statement. He said, you know, God created the world in 6 days. He's been working on heaven for 2,000 years because Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, then you will come also. And I love what Green said. Keith Green said, you know, if that's the case, we're living in a garbage can compared to the glories of heaven that awaits us. Scripture tells me that when we see heaven, we'll forget everything of this earth. That's why every tear is going to be wiped away. Every sorrow is going to be gone. And we'll find ourselves at the feet of Jesus, worshiping. He will give us these awards, these crowns, and we'll simply take our crowns and we will cast them at his feet. And we will find ourselves lost in wonder and awe and joy and worship. God wants to give us joy. And as we study Philippians, we're going to look at the whole idea of joy. And joy that is based not on the things of this world. By the way, do you know where Paul wrote Philippians? House arrest. Paul wrote it in jail. And yet he's telling us to be filled with joy. At one point in his writing, he says, you know, now that I'm preaching the gospel, now that I'm in jail, there are people actually out there preaching the gospel hoping to cause me more problems in jail. And he said, but you know what? If they're preaching the gospel, I rejoice because the gospel's going forth. And so, saints, what I want to do is just come to one and only one. Well, maybe. Mark, would you go to the... There you go. Here's your application. Only need one. Because I want to ask you a question. As we start studying Philippians, do you want to move from worldly happiness to biblical joy? Do you want to get off the treadmill? You know, the one that George Jetson was on? Jane, get me off this crazy thing. Maybe that's what we ought to do. We ought to look up to Almighty God while we're on that treadmill. And it just takes us and we're able to run for a little bit and then it sucks us around and we're doing it again. Which I realize makes no sense according to the laws of physics, but it's a cartoon. And I think at some point, while we're running on the treadmill, trying to keep joy like this world gives us and takes from us and gives to us and takes from us and gives to us and takes from us, maybe at some point we ought to look up to the heavens and say, oh God, get me off this crazy thing. Found me in Christ. Found me in the Word of God. Found me in a hope that will last forever. And in a joy that will take me through every circumstance, every situation, good or bad, and will allow me to look up to heaven with hope and with joy and to have a testimony that will make this world stand on its ear and wonder what is going on in you guys. Because I believe one of the greatest testimonies we bear to this world is that even though we walk through difficulty, we can do it with joy. May God do a work in His church. May God do a work in me. May God do a work in each of you. And He begins to introduce us and baptize us in a holy, godly, Christ-centered, Christ-honoring joy. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we come this morning and I want to pray for the saints. Pray for your people, Lord. And God, I just want to give a silent invitation. And God, I really hope this is not just based out of emotions, but this morning, if you want to say to God, and I'm going to ask you to stand up and come down to this altar and just kneel for a moment, and if you can't kneel, just stand here. But if you want to get off the worldly treadmill, and you want to look up to Almighty God this morning and say, God, get me off this crazy thing, and then look to Him to begin moving in your heart to create biblical joy in your life. I really want to ask you this morning, come stand up, come down, and just meet me at the altar because I'm there with you. So as God moves on your heart, just feel free to do that. By the way, if you have a little one and you don't feel the liberty to come down, please feel free to just know that we're going to pray for you too. Okay? Father, I want to come and pray for these precious saints. Lord, I refuse to open my eyes because I don't want to know who's down here. Just want you to. God, we're here this morning because we're on the treadmill of human happiness. Lord, we probably know you. I mean, I know you. But at times, Lord, I just find myself getting stuck in thoughts and in reasonings that are not scriptural. And as a result, Lord, I don't have joy. And I don't even have human happiness. God, everything that you do works together for good. And Lord, you're working it together for good because you're conforming us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, take a look at these, your saints that are here at this altar and those who are in their seats who are saying to you this day, God, get me off this crazy thing. Get me off worldly happiness. And dear God, have mercy to bring me into possession of biblical joy. God, please help us. Grant that by the working of your Holy Spirit, you would teach us your word in Philippians and help us to understand the basis and the possession and the everyday walk of joy that your Holy Spirit would have us to do. Lord, we ask that you would do it in the precious name of Jesus, your Son. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. If you would, you can head back to your seats.